This is week 11 on the seven basic relationships. And we're looking at the fourth basic relationship, which is a relationship with God's personal dealings. And that's a preparation test. And as we spoke about last time, we saw that in the stages that the potter, ancient Israeli potter, made a clay vessel, he first of all dug the clay out of the ground and washed it. And that was a relationship with the Word of God, the obedience test. And then the second basic relationship was a relationship to the world, which is where after the clay was washed, it was too wet, it was put on the side of a hill where the sun and the wind would beat against it and dry it off to a proper consistency. And that's our relationship with the world. And that's the separation test, where we're a light to the world. And then the third test was relationship with God's authority. And that's where after the clay was dry enough, it had to become consistent and had to be pliable enough so the potter would step on it with his feet and he would tread upon the clay and continue to tread upon it until it was consistent and was pliable. And that's relationship with God's authority, and that's the submission test. But the fourth test we were looking at last week was the relationship with God's personal dealings, which is the preparation test. And of all the tests, of all the things that we need to develop in our lives, this is probably the most difficult or the most intense. Because up to these three steps, we're dealing basically with surface pressures. But what was happening is the clay, a wire would be strung very tauntingly, and the clay would be sliced open where any air bubbles or imperfections would be revealed, and then the clay would be pushed together, and with a mallet, it would be beaten so the air bubbles could leave. And then it would be sliced again, and again checked for air bubbles, and again squashed together, and again the mallet applied until there were no air bubbles. And this would be repeated over and over and over again. It's not even a vessel yet, right? It's just being sliced open and squashed and sliced. And it's like, and the reason is, we talked about it, that those air bubbles, if they were not removed from the clay and a vessel was formed in that, in the kiln, that pot would explode. It would burst. And we talked about the heat, which is the last basic relationship, the relationship with God's glory, not only represents trials, but it represents the anointing. It represents God's glory. And how many times have we seen ministries actually burst apart and fall apart because they had not gone through the preparation test? They wanted to move on. They wanted to minister, but they weren't willing for God to reveal all the air bubbles. And when the glory of God started to come out, they actually fell apart because of the anointing. Because they became proud, and all of a sudden the air bubble burst open, and the vessel was ruined. So this is an important stage, and it's something that has to be done thoroughly. There can't be one air bubble left. In other words, you've got to be sliced and open and checked and then again beaten continually until finally there are no air bubbles, no imperfections in the clay. And we looked at last time in terms of the life of Joseph, and it talked about when Joseph was put in that condition where through all the pressures of when he was thrown in the prison, it said that God's kindness was upon him. The only place that it talked about God's kindness there. Because God knows the pain it is when our hearts have to be revealed to ourselves. Where we're actually sliced open and we can see the things within our hearts. And I spoke about last time how that pride and discouragement are really the same thing, but in different forms. Pride is like the air bubble being exploded, and discouragement is when it's squashed. And so many times we have our intentions or our desires or our thoughts, and when it doesn't work out, we feel, and then God is just dealing with this. And so we're going to look at a little more about the preparation test. And it's a beautiful word because until we pass the preparation test, we can't go on with God's purposes in our lives. And the fourth soul drive, which lines up with the fourth basic relationship, is where Christ says the fourth time, I am the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. And that is the loyalty drive. And the reason is, to go through this intensity of revelation of our own hearts requires tremendous loyalty to God and not to ourselves. I mean, tremendous loyalty. John 10, starting at verse 11, Christ says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The word good in the Greek means beautiful, handsome, something beautiful to look at. It means something that is excellent in its nature and character, something that is genuine, something that's approved, something that is precious, something beautiful by reason of purity of heart and life, and therefore it's praiseworthy. It also means affecting the mind in an agreeable way, comforting and confirming. And that's Jesus. Because he's beautiful to look at. He's something that when we look at him, all of a sudden, we gaze upon him and we see his beauty. I remember when I was in Russia 2 years ago and I was feeling a little dried out. You know, when you go and travel on mission trips, you can get dried out because you have a hard time finding time with God because you're going everywhere. And I remember one day I just opened the Bible and I started reading one of the Psalms, and it says that God is clothed in light. And when I read that, I go, wow, God is clothed in light. I mean, I don't know if that means anything, but to me, I got excited. I mean, God is clothed in light. There is no darkness. There is no shadows. He is clothed in light. And I go, wow, and that is a beauty we want to gaze upon. And why do we sometimes feel darkness in our lives? Because where's our gaze? Where's our focus? Is it on Jesus Christ or is it on things around us? Is it on ourselves? Another thing it does when we look upon him, when we see the excellence of his nature and character, we learn to trust him. When we see the beauty and perfection of his character, we learn to trust him. You know, as a believer, a young believer, for many years, right? I remember God's holiness is something I didn't really get excited about. I got excited about his love and his mercy, but his holiness I didn't because he's holy, he puts me through all these trials, right? You know, and I thought, well, I mean, I was happy he was holy, but I mean, you know, I wasn't really happy. But, you know, as I have come to appreciate God's nature, you know something? There's not going to be any sin. There's not going to be any sorrow. There's not going to be anything that is not totally perfect in heaven. And I rejoice in his holiness. I rejoice that God is going to destroy all the works of Satan, all the works of sin, all the works of the world. And I rejoice in that he is holy because he's doing it in me. And that's why we should rejoice in that. He isn't going to put up with anything that is not totally perfect and holy, and he's going to do that in us. And so then I got excited about that. And another thing is, it speaks about the genuineness, his genuineness, that he is approved, he's genuine. And that speaks about the comfort of his word. Because I was meditating upon that. You know, his word is so genuine, so precious, and so proven over and over and over again that we can be comforted by his word. When we read his word, even when circumstances look totally around us, totally chaotic, we read his word, and what does it say? He'll never leave us nor forsake us. That is genuine, that is proven, and no matter what else, if we gaze upon his word, and he is the word, then we have that comfort. Even when we can't figure out what's going on. And also it says that good means affecting the mind agreeably. Affecting the mind agreeably. So many times my mind is not affected agreeably. But there's a reason for that. What am I looking at? Am I looking to Jesus Christ or am I looking to something else beside the Lord Jesus? Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And the word perfect peace in Hebrew actually means peace, peace. Peace, peace. And it says, whose mind is stayed on thee. But the word mind is actually the word imagination in the Hebrew. Who's a picturing in our minds when our imagination is filled with Jesus Christ and his death, his suffering, his resurrection, his love. We have that perfect peace. And why? Because that causes the trust in him. And see, if we don't trust in him, we can't focus on him. You ever had that when you were a kid where you kind of hold your arms out and somebody would catch you? And if you didn't really fully trust him, you couldn't do that, right? You just couldn't do that. And I remember one time I was doing this and I said, "Come on, we'll catch you. And he wasn't doing it. And finally, I gave up and walked away and the guy fell over. Because I thought he's just not going to do it, right? But, you know, and because of that, we're always looking around. Well, is he right there still? Did he leave? Is he going to catch me? Is he, you know? And the thing is, the only way that we can keep our focus on Christ is if we trust him. Because if we don't trust him, we have to say, "Well, I like to focus on you, Lord, but I got to look around to make sure nothing's going to happen to me. That nothing's going to go wrong." And so instead of having our full focus on Christ, our focus is on a whole bunch of other things, not just Jesus. And that's why we don't have that perfect peace, peace that God wants to have. But when we say, I can trust you because he trusteth in thee, the reason we can have that peace and the reason our mind can be stayed upon him is because we come to a place of trusting in him. See, also Christ is described as the good shepherd. And the shepherd is the one who has loyalty to his sheep. The shepherd is the one who gives his life for the sheep. The shepherd is the one who does everything for the sheep. And the reason that we can be loyal to him is that he is loyal to us. And you, and that's what we need to get through the preparation test, because when we're being cut open and all sorts of things are being revealed in our hearts, the only way we can get through it is if our loyalty is only on Christ, not even on ourselves. Do you know we have a false loyalty to ourselves? And because of that, when the Lord shows us something, we want to cover it up because we're loyal to ourselves. I can always pick out other people's imperfections. It doesn't bother me at all. But, you know, I'm not loyal to them, but I'm loyal to me, right? And the thing is, when our loyalty is totally in Christ, we can look in the same way we can see the imperfections of others. We should be able to see ours and say, yes, this is sin, Lord. This is wrong. This attitude is wrong. This thought is wrong. This thing that's in my soul is wrong. Just be able to say it. But we have to be loyal to him, not to ourselves, not to our agendas, not to our desires, not to the way we want to live, but to what he wants us to do and how he wants us to live. And it goes on in John 10:11. He that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, and seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catches them and scattereth the sheep. And the hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and I am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And again, that just speaks about God, about Christ being the perfect shepherd. He has laid his life down. But so many times we have other shepherds that are hirelings only. We have commitment and loyalty to movements, to people, to all sorts of things. And what we're going to do is have the loyalty to Christ. And actually through the ministries of Christ, that loyalty comes forth. Because God, Christ expresses himself through the whole body of Christ when we allow him to. And when we allow Christ to be expressed through us, it's no longer the person that's the shepherd, but it's really Jesus Christ, the shepherd in that person. That's where our loyalty is, to Christ in that person. You know, and Psalm 23 speaks about shepherds and speaks about the Lord as the perfect shepherd. And Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall not be in lack. He maketh me to lie down in green pasture, he leadeth me beside the still waters. And the thing is, it's interesting, is he causes me to lie down. He causes me to lie down. He causes me to come to a place of rest. He causes me to come into green pasture. Why would he have to cause us to come to green pasture? I mean, everybody wants the best, wants the easiest, wants the good things. Why would he cause us? Well, the thing is, that's why we need shepherds, because we don't know where the green pasture is. And sometimes we think that's the green pasture, and it's not. And the green pasture is somewhere else. And it says, and he leadeth me beside still waters. And the word leadeth there means to lead with care, to give rest. And it means to guide to a watering place. But if you have to guide to a watering place, that means you're not yet at it. And that means it's some distance away. So many times Christians stay in a place where they are dried and they're not going anywhere because they don't know that God's leading them through that to get them to the watering place, and they're refusing, so they're spending a lot more time in a dry place than they need to be. And it says, leadeth me beside still waters. That's a beautiful picture. And then it goes on, he restoreth my soul, and he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And the word restoreth means to bring back, to restore, to refresh, to repair. And that's what God's doing. He's repairing our souls as he's cutting things and he's showing us what's really in our souls. It's to bring forth that repair that is needed. And then it goes on to say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And the word shadow of death means death shadow, deep darkness, place of distress. So he leads us through that place. But even in this time, why does he lead us through that place? Because sometimes we have to go through times like that to get to the green pasture. But if we're not willing to do that, we're not willing to get the green pasture and we stay where we are. And you know what that darkness is? That's that wedging that goes on in our soul. That's the hardest part of anything in my life that I've experienced. It's not what people do to me. It's not what circumstances do. It's my reaction to that. That's the hardest thing to see. If people wrong me and I have peace in my heart, I don't have a problem. It's when people wrong me and all of a sudden in my heart comes out all sorts of irritation and agitation and anger and bitterness. That's the thing that I have to face, and that's the hardest to face. But he has to walk us through that. He has to walk us through that time. And if we don't know him as a good shepherd, we're saying, God, you're leading me to a place of destruction. You're leading me to the valley of the shadow of death to leave me there. If we don't have that loyalty and trust in God. The secret for getting through the preparation test is love. Because sometimes when you go through a situation where God starts to unveil your heart, you can't trust your own heart even. But if you have enough love and you love God, that love will carry you through that time of revelation. And it says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And the rod talks about protection for the sheep, and the staff talks about support. And during those times, we need both. And then in verse 5 it says, thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. I used to always think about that as the end of the trip. But it says, in the presence of my enemies. Where's the presence of our enemies? It's in the valley that we're surrounded by our enemies. But it says, right in the midst of that place, you have prepared a table for me. And the word prepare means to arrange or to put in order. There's a table in the presence of my enemies. And the word enemies in the Hebrew means two meanings. First of all, it can mean to show hostility towards or vex. And as a participle, it means a vexer or harasser. That's what it means by enemy, somebody who will harass. But the other meaning is a verb, because actually it's a verb. It means to bind, to make narrow, to distress, to cause distress, to be bound up, to be squashed. So let's put it this way. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of those that are squishing me. Right? And then thou anointest my head with oil. I need it. And my cup runneth over. What's it saying? In the midst of the distresses of this life, we have a banqueting table right before us right now. Amen. Right in the midst of the stresses, we have that table spread before us. And if we will focus on Christ, we can partake of that table. We can partake of the overflowing abundance of Christ in the midst of that distressing. And what's that pressure and narrowing for? That's the wedging as the air bubbles are moved out of the clay. In verse 6 it goes on, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that is the purpose, to be in the house of the Lord forever. But in the house of the Lord, there aren't any enemies. There ain't no enemies in the house of the Lord. There is perfect peace. There is the presence of God. But for us to get to that place of total intimacy, we need to be willing to go through where God exposes our hearts, where we confess our sins, we say this is sin, and we allow him to begin to remove it by the mallet being applied to remove it out of our souls. Because there's some things that need to be worked out of our soul. Last week I was reading the Bible, and I got excited when I read this one verse because I never understood it before. And as I was preparing today, I felt this would be appropriate to share on the preparation test. And this is what it says in Matthew 20:20. Then came to him, to Jesus, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we are able. And he said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. I never understood that. You know, I just didn't really kind of like, this is how I used to picture this verse. They come up and they say, you know, could my son sit on my right hand, on your right hand, or your left hand? And then he says, well, can you do this one thing? Right? And then they say, yeah, we can. Well, that's good, but too bad you're still not going to sit on my right hand and left hand. It's not for me to give you. It's like someone coming to me and say, Howard, could I have a car? And I said, can you do one thing? Can you clean up my lawn? I said, sure, I can. Well, good, you'll do it, but I still won't give you my car. Right? I mean, that's how I read it. And I never could really understand what was being said here. What is really being said to us? And as I was reading it, all of a sudden it jumped out. What she came and she said, grant, the word grant means speak. Say that my sons will sit on your right hand, on your left hand. And the word right hand in the Greek means right hand, but it also means a place of honor or authority. He says, let my sons sit on the place of honor and authority. And the word left means, beside being left, it means of a good name, reputation. Let my sons be one side of you with authority and honor, and let them on the other side be there with your name and your reputation. That's what they were asking for. And then he asked the question, can you drink of this cup that I will drink from? And can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized? And they said, yes. And then he said to them, but what you ask is something that I cannot give you. And then he said, it's for those whom the Father prepares. You know, we talked about before the difference between the gift of God, which is eternal life. That's salvation. That's our justification. We're born again. But there's also verses that talk about rewards and inheritance. It says, for instance, in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek them. In other words, that's something more than salvation. There's a reward that comes about for those who press into God and diligently seek him. In Revelation 3:21, this is what Christ says, to him that overcometh, I will grant you to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Christ said there, I will give you this when you overcome the sinful nature, overcome the things that are in you. I will give you that place to sit on my right hand and my left hand. He said, it is not for me to give. Remember in John or in Matthew, he said, but for those who the Father prepares. See, they want to do it the easy way. Just tell me, I want to be on your throne. I want to get everything that you have for me, and I don't want to do anything. I just want it like a gift. But there's maturity that's required. It talks about the gifts of God are without repentance. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. But the rewards, the inheritance, the crowns that God has for us are conditional upon us yielding to him and bringing forth the life of Christ. So when he said to them, can you drink of this cup that I drink of, and can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? They said, we can. He says, then you will. Well, he said, why didn't he say then? Well, you're going to be on my thrones. Because it's one thing to say we will, it's another thing to do it. It's another thing to walk the walk. It's another thing to be willing when we are harassed. It's another thing when God starts to show us our hearts and we start to taste of the sufferings of Christ. It's another thing to begin to understand what it means to die to self, to be willing to go through that process. And so that's why he said that, because that was the key to getting what they want. See, it's God's desire that every believer be sitting on his right hand and his left hand, having his power and authority and honor, and having also his name fully manifest in their lives. See, I used to read it and saying, well, there's probably two special people that are going to be born that are going to be taking those spots. That's what I used to think, right? I mean, but it's not that at all. It says that's what God wants for every one of us. And we see in Revelations 3:21, God stating that again, for those who overcome, I will grant them to sit. I will give them that place to sit with me on my throne. And so we see here preparation. Why? It's for those whom the Father prepares. The preparation test. If we don't get into the preparation test, the other stages will not develop. There are people that are in ministry who have never gone through the preparation test, and there is not the fruit of God's character and nature being manifest. Just because there's miracles, just because people are being saved, you know where the fruit is? The fruit is in that prayer closet. The fruit is when things are pressing against their soul, and there's nothing else going to come out. And it talks about that cup. You know, John 18:10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servants and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? You know, Peter, not only do we not want to drink it, we don't want to really face what Jesus had to drink for us. And there was Peter unwittingly trying to stop Jesus from doing exactly what he came to do. And what is that cup? 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, the cup of blessing is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And the word communion is fellowship. And Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So we see here that what God is wanting to do is where the only way for us to really know Jesus' life is to know his death, to understand his sufferings. And until we're willing to be wronged, we don't have the heart of God. You know, we don't have that heart then. You know, until we're willing to be humiliated, until we're willing to go through whatever God brings us through, we won't know his love. We won't know him. See, Paul says that I may know him and the powers of his resurrection. I want to know his life. But for me to know his life, I need to have the fellowship of suffering. As Robert says, it's like the cup of Jesus filled with his sorrow, filled with his suffering, filled with his sacrifice, and all he is, he's giving us this opportunity in this brief moment of time on earth to put our lips to that cup and just taste a bit of it so we can know his love. That's an honor. That's a blessing. Many believers won't enter that. Many believers will not put their lips to the cup of his suffering. It's a hard thing to do. And the way we do it is not focusing on the cup, but focusing on Jesus. See, once we focus on the cup, we become martyrs of our own heart. Oh, yeah, I'm suffering so much. You won't believe all the things people are doing to me. You can't understand how hard life is. You know, and we're not tasting his cup anymore. We're tasting our own bitterness, right? That's what we're doing. But when we are willing to put our lips to that cup, it does a few things. First of all, we understand his heart, and we understand our inadequacy to be able to bear that without his love. And so yes?
Just before you leave that point.
Mm-hmm. Yes, brother?
Fletcher back in the 1700s wrote an article. And I'll just read one section.
Sure.
Because it really applies.
Praise God.
He says, our nature wants to step at once into a throne, but he offers first to nail us to a tree and to crucify our flesh with its affections and its lusts.
Amen. That's right, there's that process. And that's that preparation. And actually, we can see that as the clay is sliced open and revealed and then put together and sliced open. And that's right, that's exactly right, and praise God. Now, we've looked at the loyalty, the requirement for our loyalty to Christ and our love to Christ to get through the preparation. But there's also another set of principles that the Lord showed Robert and that are really helpful. And that's I'm looking at the rest principles. I'm looking at the fourth rest principle. And the fourth rest principle, and the type of unrest that happens in this type of rest, when we need to develop this rest principle, is it's for those who have discord in relationships with others. Isn't that interesting? That's the fourth rest principle. You know why? Because that's how God reveals what's in our heart. Because we said the Word of God exposes our heart, but it's the wire that cuts it. And it's those relationships of discord, right? You think about it. I never thought about it. You have the wire, ping, right? And it's that cord that cuts our heart. And it brings discord to our heart. It's through relationships with people that God does the deepest work of exposing our hearts. And he has a lot of willing vessels to do that for us. And unfortunately, we are one of them that help others. And the symptom of this type of unrest, I'm going to go through the rest principle real quick here. The symptom of this unrest, for a person who suffers from this unrest, these are people that seem to have conflicts frequently with others. The weaknesses of others may irritate them. They lack the patience needed to work with others. They may tend to isolate themselves from others and thus become loners. In fact, we all have this problem from time to time, right? Sometimes more, sometimes less. And it's in the time that it comes up, like when we're all in a friendly atmosphere, it's real great. But all of a sudden, when we have people that rub us the wrong way, right? I mean,
yeah.
Like, you know, I remember, I like praying loud. That probably rubs a lot of people the wrong way. I've really tried to be quieter, right? You know what I mean? Because I realized, oh, I got to be more sensitive now to other people. Like it's good that God uses his wires, but don't push it, guys. You know what I mean? Like, I think, no, I need to be more sensitive to other people. I need to be sensitive not to pray as loud. I need to be sensitive not to distract from others. So I say, okay, Lord. But what it is it's where what God does, he brings people along our path that do all sorts of things. They cheat us, they lie to us, they mistreat us, they misunderstand us, we misunderstand them. All sorts of things happen, and there's that exposure that happens. Okay? And that it's through relationships and through discord that God reveals our heart. And that's the only time it happens. Everybody's getting together, everybody's in agreement. Well, there's no revelation of someone's heart. But wait till people get together, and all of a sudden, we see something. You know, I was thinking about the analogy. You know how a nuclear reactor works? There are rods of radioactive material, and you put them together. And when you put enough together, it's called a critical mass. And the way it works is this, that each piece of radioactive, you know, material, like each atom, will, when it decays, it shoots off and gives off a high-energy particle. And if that high-energy particle happens to hit the nucleus of another atom, it then explodes and gives off a whole bunch of other high-energy particles, and some of those will hit others. Well, if you don't have a lot of atoms, most of them miss, right? So the reaction is very slow. But if you have enough atoms all packed together, so you have a large enough mass, then there are a high enough percentage of them are going to, a high enough percentage of those high-energy particles are going to hit other atoms, and they're going to explode, and they're going to cause more, and all of a sudden it's boom, 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 and the whole thing is, it's hit critical mass. It is now ready to give off a lot of energy. It gets real hot. And, you know, I was thinking about church meetings. And so what you do is that if you have people that are all set together and you have enough people, and all of a sudden somebody gets ticked off, right? And they just shoot off a high-energy particle. And if there's enough people in that room, right, what happens to them? Boom, boom, boom. And all of a sudden, you can't say that. And how can you say that about my friend? And next thing you know, we've reached critical mass. Right? But you know how you stop a reactor from doing that? When a reactor, when they want to shut it down real quick, what they do is they put other rods of a certain type of metal that absorb those high energy particles. And they drop them in. And when they drop them in, within seconds, that reaction stops. So what the Lord wants is to have prepared vessels that are in the midst of those times when there's a lot of activity going on, who can absorb those high energy particles and keep quiet. Right? And speak love. And that's how you stop the reaction. That's how you stop the reaction. And you know what happens when something reaches critical mass and it's not controlled? It blows up. And you know what happens to churches when there's not enough people there to absorb it? It blows up. It splits. It separates. It's reached critical mass. It's all over the place. And so God wants us to be mature enough where we act as those rods, but we can't be those rods by our will. We need to go through the preparation test so there's no areas in our soul that react to other people. So that's the fourth rest principle. And the solution for the fourth rest principle is this. People must learn harmony through body ministry. harmony through body ministry. I said you can't go through the fourth stage without help. Nobody can get on in this process without the rest of the body of Christ. And just as Aaron, remember when Moses had to hold up the rod so they could win the battle, Aaron and Hur both held on to his arm, to Moses' arms and held up his arms. So Aaron and Hur were holding up Moses' arms, Moses was holding the rod of God, and Joshua was going forth and defeating the enemy. Body ministry. If we're isolated from the body of Christ, you will be defeated. You will not see the victory that God wants you. You'll be a believer still, but you will not see the victory. So when we have dissension in the body of Christ, and then we say, why do I have personal defeat in my spiritual life? It's because we have not reached out to the body of Christ and received what we need from them, and then not been able to give them what they need too. And in Philemon verse 6, it says that we must learn to acknowledge every good thing in one another in Christ Jesus. You know, we have a tendency to look at the negative things in people. I remember one time I read an example of a preacher getting up and holding up a white hanky, and there's one little black spot in it. And he goes, what do you see? And everybody looked at it, and one person says, I see a black spot. And he goes, funny, I see a white hanky. See, we have a tendency just to notice the negative and not notice the positive. But the thing, God wants to see the whole thing. He wants to see, hey, there's a white hanky there. Sure, there's a spot on it, but there's a white hanky. So many times we see someone, we see a weakness or a foible or something that needs to be corrected in that person, in that brother or sister. And what we do is we focus so much on their weakness that we don't allow Christ within them to minister to us. So we've deprived ourselves of body ministry and we're having trouble getting out our bubbles. But God's got a mallet. Another thing is, there's different ways that God exposes our hearts. But in 1 Corinthians 1:23 it says this, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And the word stumbling block there in the Greek means this. It's translated 9 times in the King James as offense, 3 times as stumbling block, 1 time as occasion to fall. Another time is things that offend. And what that Greek word literally means is this. It means a movable stick or trigger of a trap. A trap stick. In other words, if you had a trap, you know, and you have it tilted and you have a stick hanging there, and when the animal goes in, you just pull that stick and the trap falls or the door closes. That's what the word offense means. So one way that God exposes our hearts is it says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. To the Jews, it was a trap. It was a trigger that was set off when they heard the gospel. The trap was not Christ. The trap was already in them. The trigger was a defect that when they heard the gospel, it was set off. And so sometimes when the Lord is speaking to our hearts, we get offended by the Lord. We don't want to hear what he has to say about us. And we become stumbled. And also it says in Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So it talks about two things offending us. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. The word stumbling stone there means an obstacle by which someone strikes his foot against. We've all done that. You're walking along and all of a sudden, boom, who put that stone there, right? You know what I mean? A big rock and you hurt your foot and you fall over. So it says a stumbling stone for someone to trip over. And it also says, and a rock of offense. The word offense there means that movable stick, that trigger. So there's two ways that we trip over what God is doing in our lives. The one way is we're not being watchful. We're not listening to the instructions of the Lord and we trip over what God is trying to tell us. You know, God says very clearly, you know, be thankful, do this. There's certain real simple things. Hey, it's real straightforward. I mean, you don't have to really have deep revelation into the word. There's certain things. Be thankful for all things. Believe, trust in God. I mean, very simple things. And we go and we trip right over the thing. And we hurt our foot. We fall down. We're upset with God. Right? Well, how come this is happening? We'll give thanks to God. What do you mean give thanks to God? Look at all my problems now. I mean, let's be realistic. Well, what did we do? We have tripped over an obvious principle in the Word of God. The other thing is, it's an offense. It's a trigger. And that trigger, what the trigger does is the trigger all it does is reveal the trap that's already in our soul, the problem in our soul already. It says in Galatians 5:11, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense or the trigger of the cross ceased." See, we get offended at the gospel the way it's really written sometimes. We get offended at what God really wants to say to us because we don't like it, and it offends us. So God, one way, he offends us because we read his word, and sometimes we don't want to accept what it says. Sometimes we don't like exactly what it's saying or exactly what it's showing us about ourselves or exactly how we should deal with things. But the other thing it does, another way of exposure, is through people. And so let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So many times we are in a problem and we blame someone else for what happened to us. We blame someone else because we're upset. We blame someone else because we're angry. We blame someone else for the situation we're in. We blame God. But you know, the truth is this, that no one can ever cause you to stumble. No one can. They can be an offense, but if the trap isn't there, there won't be any trigger. And so many times we blame people. If it wasn't for that brother, if it wasn't for that sister, if it wasn't for the situation, I wouldn't have been angry. I wouldn't have been feeling discouraged. I wouldn't have had this happen. I wouldn't have had that happen. That brother's causing me so much problem, or this situation is causing me so much problem. But what it's doing is those things are just revealing things that are already in our soul. It says in 1 John 2:9, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him." The word stumbling is that trigger. "But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." And when I read that, you know, it says, "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him." Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it's got two meanings. If a person's walking in love and he abides in the light, there's nothing in him that can be triggered off by somebody else to cause him to stumble. And the second thing it is that if that brother's walking in love, there's nothing he's going to do that's going to stumble others.
Just like Jesus.
That's right. Jesus never did anything that stumbled people. All he did is speak the truth, and they stumbled over their own unwillingness to hear the word of God. But so many times we stumble because when that trigger goes off in our own soul, we then speak a word that stumbles somebody else. That's what happens. We get irritated, and because we're irritated, why? Because somebody already tripped that trap off in us. And because of that, all of a sudden we speak the word, and what does it do? It stumbles them. So when we're walking in love, not only do we have that trap not in our lives, but then when it gets triggered, because it's not going to be triggered off, it's not going to cause somebody else to stumble either. And Christ testified about himself in John 14:30, "Whereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." He has nothing in me. You know, if Christ had even one thing in his soul, one tiny thing, when they were nailing him on the cross, when they were spitting upon him, when they were beating him, when they were doing all those things, right, that would have come to the surface. And he couldn't have been our Savior. And so what God is doing is, but he was fully prepared, Christ. He was the perfect Lamb of God without blemish, spot, or wrinkle. And we need to be prepared that way too. When I was, one time I was studying about gold. In 1 Peter 1:7 it talks about gold, and I've taught about this once before. It says, "Then the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold, than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And one day as I was studying this, I was wondering, how is gold purified? And I used to think, you know, what they do, they'd heat it up and melt it and things would float up and you skim it off and, you know, all the things. But I felt led to go to Encyclopedia Britannica. And I went there, and in the way they would purify gold in ancient times was a bit different than I had pictured. First of all, when they mined gold, it was about 90% pure. There's a great purity to it. But what they would do is they would take a vessel And they would take gold plates and they'd lay a layer of stone dust down, and then they'd take a gold plate and they'd set it down, and they'd cover that whole plate of gold with a layer of stone dust, put another plate of gold, another layer of stone dust, and they'd build it up. So they'd have this sandwiching of gold plates covered with stone dust, sandwiched all around with stone dust. And what would they do is they would heat that gold up. They'd heat that vessel up, but not to the melting point. Why? Because if the gold became liquid, it would mix with the stone dust and be ruined. But it says in the Word of God that He will not tempt us beyond what we can take. He'll never tempt us to the melting point. But what happened is when the pot started heating, and what do? They get absorbed in the stone dust by capillary action. They just soak up. And then what happens, they'd cool it down. They would take the plates out. They'd dump out the old stone dust that now had been filled up with all the impurities. They would then lay new stone dust down and do it, and they'd reheat it a number of times and keep drawing out the impurities. When I saw that as a picture of what God does in us. And this is the preparation test. We talked about in terms of clay being cut and beaten in the air bubbles. But another picture is the way gold is that the gold plates are heated up and out comes all sorts of stuff. And you know, we're 90% pure because it says we are in Christ. In our spirit, we've got the nature of God. It's our soul that's a problem, but in our spirit, we got the nature of God. But as He heats our soul, all of a sudden, all sorts of stuff comes out of there, and you go, oh, no, I've fallen into sin. No, you haven't. It's already been there, right? You just didn't know about it until the temperature was up, right? That's all it is. I mean, don't feel bad. You haven't backslid. That's the way you've always been. Is that comforting? You know? And so... So the thing is that as the heat applies, all of a sudden things come out of our soul that we weren't really aware of. Now the stone dust is a picture of the cross. And when every time we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what happens all of a sudden? We confess our sins, the stuff starts oozing out of our souls, gets absorbed by the cross, and a little bit's gone. Now, what happens if there's no stone dust and you heat those plates up? This impurity would come out and start to coat the outside of the gold plates. And after the heating, you go, wow, this gold plate looks worse than before. And that's what happens to our soul when we don't confess our sins as they come up. It's like, you know, you come home and you have a hard day, right? And trip over the shoes. And all of a sudden you get upset. But instead of saying, forgive me, Lord, for getting upset about the shoes, you go, your wife says, how's everything? Ah, leave me alone about a hard day, right? And then instead of saying, well, Lord, forgive me for speaking the way of my wife and I should repent to her, I said, and I just get more upset, right? You know, just kind of build up. But within 20 minutes, I go, wow, this is really ugly, right? Because I haven't been confessing my sins. And so it's still coming out because the heat's applied, but I need the cross to get rid of it. You know, we call that a bad day. I just call that a Howard. Right? That's what it's about. And so, but it's so important that we get into a place where we confess our sins immediately and there's a freeing and a cleansing of our soul. And if we will respond to that, there will be a setting free of who we are. Because it says that we're cleansed. Not that we're forgiven, but it's cleansed. But you say, well, why? I confessed it. Why is it not gone? Because remember I said the plate, as it's heated, it keeps oozing out. It keeps coming in from a deeper and deeper level till it's finally gone. And it's a process step by step by step. But the heat does that, but we need the stone dust, which is confessing and giving it over to Jesus, to the cross, to set us free. In the preparation test, we can see many people in the scriptures. In fact, all of the ones who walked with God, who were victorious, went through the preparation test. For King David, for instance, it's pictured in the long, dark tunnel. And you know where that long, dark tunnel was for David? When he fled from Saul for those years. There was a preparation and a cleansing of David's soul. Gideon. Before Gideon became the great deliverer of Israel, God had a preparation for him. He said, go and cut down the female idol in your town. So he did it at night. But he did it. And they all came to Gideon's father and said, where's Gideon now? He's cut down her idol. And Gideon's father said, well, if that's a god, then let the god defend himself or herself. But the thing is, that was a preparation. And until we are willing to go through the preparation, we can't become what God wants to become. See, many times believers say, well, I've been waiting for God for years and I don't get anywhere. But as we're willing to go step by step through that, we are being prepared. Matthew 13:17, "For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." God wants to prepare his people to hear the mysteries of God. I'm not talking about a preacher preaching. I'm talking about when we're in prayer, and all of a sudden we're in the Word, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit will show us something that is so mysterious and so wonderful and so dear to the heart of God. But he can't do that when our hearts are not yet prepared, when our hearts are not yet clean before God. Because you know what happened? Guess what revelation I've got, guys? The revelation would actually be destructive to us, because instead of becoming Christ-centered, we become self-centered. It would actually distract us from God. The revelation that God would want to give us, that wants to give us, would actually distract us from God, because there's too much pride and self-consciousness for us to receive it and to rejoice in him. In other words, I want to hear God's voice. God wants to speak to you more than you want to hear his voice even. But he can't speak to you that clearly, because the anointing would destroy you if there's pride, because the pride will blow you up. In other words, God says, I want you to go through the preparation test so you are prepared to hear the mysteries of God. First Corinthians 2:9, it says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." God's already gone through the preparation test. Before the foundation of the world, God has gone through the preparation test, and he has prepared us and prepared for us the things he wants to give us. He says there's things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it has not entered into the heart of man what God has prepared, but God has already prepared it. Now we need to go through the preparation test so we can receive it all. And Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife hath made herself ready," prepared. You know, passing the preparation test is like baking a cake, as Brother Robert says. We need many ingredients: diligence, perseverance, right priorities. And we need to see things the way God sees them. "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." See, Gideon was diligent to cut down the idols. And we need to be diligent to cut down the idols in our lives. We need to be diligent to take every thought and every attitude that is not of God and say, that's sin. If we can start to really thank God in the midst of trials, you'll see a change. But when we get stumbled over the Word of God, I know it says give thanks for God and give thanks to God for everything, but this is too hard. What we're saying, we're stumbling over God's word. It's hard on the flesh. That's why it's talking about the cross. But God's not doing it because he's angry. When you get to the preparation test, it means you've passed three other tests, guys. It means you're moving somewhere. You should say it's God's favor that's doing this. It's not God's wrath. Because he says, I want to reveal my heart to you. But before I can reveal my heart to you, you need to go through this. Also, the preparation test is seen in terms of warnings. Isaiah came to King Hezekiah and warned him to prepare and to put his house in order. You know, when the king gave the command to clean up the temple, and after they cleaned up the temple, they came across the book of Deuteronomy. Remember, it was lost for a long time, and they came across the book of Deuteronomy. And that's another picture of preparation. See, the temple was filled with all sorts of debris that was covering up the Word of God. And when he gave the command, the trash was taken out. And the trash is a picture of man's traditions that cover up the Word of God. And as we prepare by saying, God says, remove the trash from the temple, and we remove the trash, all of a sudden, what is revealed but God's Word within us? But so many times the traditions of men have covered up the purity of God's Word. As Brother Robert's father one time received a revelation about how to hear from God, how to move on with God. And the Lord, I'm not sure if it was a vision or a prophetic word, but the Lord said to him, empty out the top Bueller drawer. You know, you have in your bedrooms a big bedroom dresser, you know. And in the top drawer in Texas, I guess this in Canada, my wife has it too. I mean, anyways, we have all sorts of trinkets, you know what I mean? I've been here and all sorts of stuff. You know, I remember when we were in this place once, we bought that and we bought this and all sorts of little trinkets. Well, you know, the value is zero, right? But to us, oh, but I couldn't. I mean, it reminds me 30 years ago when we were there and we couldn't pay the restaurant bill. But anyways, all the different things that are right there, right? And they mean so much to us, and they got zero value. But what they do is they fill up the top Bueller drawer so nothing else can be put in that. And you know what our top Bueller drawer is? Our head, our mind. And our mind is filled with so many sentimental things. So much, oh yes, and I remember that, and I remember this. And you know, our sentiments drive us. Instead of our love for God, it's like, oh, I remember the good old days, and I remember, you know, and what happens? We're filled with all of that stuff that fills our mind, and we're not willing to empty out the top Bueller drawer. And that's the preparation test, to get rid of all that trash from the past. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We don't keep reliving the past. We are looking to who we are in Christ, to the future. Amen. You know, being sentimental is really a very soulish thing. Because think about it, every time you're sentimental, what does it do? Does it draw you closer to God? It goes, oh yeah, I remember those good old days. That's so sad now that we're not together the way it was. And that's what sentimentality is, right? You know what remembering God does? I remember, praise God, when we prayed and that man was healed. I remember when we had the revival and many were saved. That's not, oh, too bad that doesn't happen now. We're saying, praise God, and God is doing it now, right? That's the difference being sentimental. Sentimental gives you kind of a melancholy feeling, right? And you kind of get all mushy inside. And it doesn't make you feel like praying, really go, oh, well, just, you know, feel all wishy, yeah, you know, you feel really inside, really, you know, weak, right? And you don't have a drive for God. You don't have a drive for God. And so God says, empty out that sentimental part of your mind and fill it with what God has done in the past, what God is doing now, and what God has promised to do for you.
Amen. My husband also fills his top of your door with all the things he's putting away from doing.
That can happen. Well, this is not a time now. We'll pray for him later, sister.
Well, it just reminded me that we often put away.
Yeah, and that's right. We need to deal with it. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, it says, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You know, there's different steps where we come through the preparation test. And the first step is a recognition for our need to be prepared, our need that God must do a preparation in our souls. That's the first place. A lot of times we don't really maybe see that need. I mean, we say, yeah, I need preparation. But I'm in a yearning, say, I need to be changed. I need to be set free. I need to be cleansed. When we come to that, and that's the first step to start moving the preparation test. But the final degree of the preparation test is full obedience. And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So the preparation test culminates in full obedience to God's leading and God's dealings in our lives. And so that's the fourth basic relationship, where God takes us, cuts the clay open, exposes our hearts, and then by the mallet, he removes those air bubbles and continues that process until there's not one air bubble that is remaining. And then we're ready to go on to the fifth basic relationship. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your great and tremendous love for us, Father. I thank you so much, Lord, that you are faithfulness, Lord. And I pray that help each one of us, Father, to learn to rejoice in different circumstances. Sometimes there's that cutting, sometimes there's that exposure in our hearts. And I pray that give us courage to give thanks, Father. Give us courage to confess our sins, Father, and not to dwell on them, not to feel condemned, not to feel guilty, Father, but to rejoice and to worship you, Father, to give thanks unto you, Father, and to praise your name, Father, that you are showing us our sins so that we can be set free. Lord, I thank you so much that you are allowing me to go through this process. I thank you, Father, for the things you've shown me in my heart, Lord. And I rejoice in that, Father. And I rejoice in the cleansing, Father. And I rejoice that I can trust not in myself, but in your faithfulness in Christ Jesus. Oh, Lord, just bless us this evening, Father. Strengthen us. Let the name of Christ Jesus be glorified. Amen.